The rest of us can begin to turn to our copy of God's Word, Luke chapter 9, the very end of chapter 9. Where we are in Luke is on the road. So we've kind of crossed through the second part of the gospel, which was Jesus' Galilean ministry. And now, starting in chapter 9, going through the end of chapter 19, Jesus will be on the road to Jerusalem, teaching and preaching along the way. And as we recall from last week, the journey didn't really go off to a great start. Jesus was rejected by a Samaritan village. And then two of his disciples, James and John, kind of failed the vibe check. Rather than desiring God's mercy, they only wanted to see God's divine justice. Now, the demands of the road that Christ is now taking will be great. And the demands that you and I now face today as disciples, likewise, will be challenging. But where there is difficulty, there is also grace. And so let us read this passage and look for the grace of God as it is found in Jesus Christ. So if you would, please read with me. You can follow along as I read chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. It says this: "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.' This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, as we come to your word, we recognize that sometimes your grace is easy and readily available on the pages that we read, and we see it clearly. Yet other times, it requires the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts to see that grace. And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would do that even now. As we look at the difficulties of discipleship, help us to see your goodness and your many provisions for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when I was 6 years old, my mom did what many mothers do, and she wanted to test the waters to see if I could act and be in kind of local plays. Spoiler alert, I'm here, right? Not on stage or on a screen. Now, I had to go to this local audition, and the audition itself was very simple. All I had to do was run up to the lead adult actor with my hands spread out and say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And then he would pick me up and kind of spin me around and then say something I don't remember. Super simple, right? Now, the problem was, this guy wasn't my dad, and I wasn't even the least bit excited to see him. I felt nervous, I felt silly, and so I did what I did. "Daddy, Daddy." Not very well, right? Didn't quite make it to him. And so they had me do it again and again and again. And I hated every single second of it. And surprise, surprise, I did not get the part. Now, even though I could say the lines, and even though I eventually did run up to the guy, I couldn't really do what was required of me because my heart just wasn't in it. Following Jesus is often just like that. We may be able to technically check all of the boxes of the things that we ought to do, but our hearts just aren't really in it. We're not able to do what God requires of us because in our core, we don't want to. Jesus is not really stoked about having disciples simply go through the motions of discipleship. What he wants is true disciples, and true disciples to follow him with all of their heart. He is concerned with our obedience, but he is concerned chiefly with the heart that genuinely desires to follow him out of love and thanksgiving. As Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem and begins this long road to his death, he's going to offer teachings along the way that will challenge our hearts. He'll help us to go past that rote, box-checking obedience into wholehearted discipleship. And he'll do this first by showing the great demands of discipleship, and then show how our hearts must be transformed by his gracious love so that we can then meet those demands. He'll show us really one thing or one central idea, and that is this, that we need the grace of Christ to meet the demands of the road of discipleship. We need the grace of Christ to meet the demands of the road of discipleship. In other words, discipleship is hard. It's dying to ourselves as we daily carry our crosses. I said hard. Hard as in impossible on our own. We simply don't have the strength or the holy skills needed to do it. What we have to have is our inner affections changed by the grace of God so that we can be equipped to do whatever it is that the Lord has called us to do. And we have to be equipped by something very specific. We have to be equipped by the love of Christ. We have to first see his love for us and his commitment to us. And then, and only then, will we find the motivation and the power needed for us to be committed to him. Jesus is going to, in this next section, as Luke records for us, have three encounters along the road that highlight these principles. We may be tempted, as we read these little encounters, to rationalize them in order to somehow minimize how demanding true discipleship is. But we can't. That's simply not what the text says. What the text is going to tell us is that following Jesus is hard. And it's good that the Lord is telling us this up front so that we can see our need for his grace and then find that grace readily. Now, we'll see this really in three challenges. Now, the first thing that I'll note is that as these challenges are presented, the inference is how God then makes provision for us in the grace that he gives us. And so the first thing that we receive, or that we see that we receive, is the grace needed for sacrifice. It's not always easy to sacrifice. Kind of the comical example given is when you go up to a restaurant and you ask your husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend what they want, and they order, and then you order, and then your food comes, and what happens a lot of times? They begin to eye your plate. They begin to eye your french fries. No, I don't want to order french fries. I'll just eat all of yours, right? That's the comical example where we might begrudgingly give up our french fries for the person that we love. We all know that sacrifice oftentimes is very, very difficult. And when we consider the cost of discipleship, the sacrifice that we are called to give is our very lives. And we cannot hope to do that in our own strength. Now, the first encounter teaches us this. The first encounter that Luke records for us in 9:57 says this: as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Great. That's wonderful. This man actually has a little bit of an idea about discipleship. He offers to follow Jesus to Jerusalem without any qualifications. He just says he's going to go. He will do it. He was interested in following Jesus wherever Jesus went. Rather than necessarily immediately affirming this guy, Jesus says something a little bit unexpected. He says in verse 58, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head." Now, Jesus is not complaining. He's also not guilty of the one-upmanship that you and I often have. "Oh, you think you have it bad. Wait till you listen to what my life's like." Jesus isn't doing that at all. Jesus is instead stating the facts of his own life and of life on the road with him. He's just telling it how it is. Remember, where was our Lord born? In a palace? In a nice hospital? No. He shared his early days in a manger. What had just happened to Jesus in Luke 9, the very last thing that happened to him that's recorded for us in Luke 9, is that he was rejected in a Samaritan village and had to move on. He literally did not have a place to lay his head there. Jesus' life from start to finish was marked by selfless sacrifice. Discipleship means that we follow Jesus as he continues his sacrificial ministry to a lost world. Now, we need to be careful, though, not to draw any wrong conclusions from this passage. This passage does not mean that we must give up personal property, and it rarely means, discipleship rarely means that we have to sell everything that we own in order to give to the poor to follow Jesus. But what this passage does mean is that 100%, every single disciple must be willing to do that. We have to be willing to give up absolutely everything for him and for his mission. It does mean that we must never let earthly things get in the way of our heavenly discipleship. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way: no one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, something is wrong. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people, the discomfort of giving until it hurts, the discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and his church, the discomfort of a life out of step with modern culture, the discomfort of being disliked, the occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. But Christ's rewards far outvalue anything lost by following him. To help us understand this, I want to let you know of a place in Boone, North Carolina, where I was a freshman in college. That was a Japanese restaurant that my best friend and I absolutely loved. And it was pretty affordable as far as those types of places go. And so we would go there as much as we could. And I remember after our winter break, we were coming back to Boone, and we were kind of going through withdrawal. We needed our Japanese food, and we were super excited about it. And so my best friend was so excited that he decided to skip breakfast and then to skip lunch so that he would have more room in his belly just to scarf down all of the Japanese food. And boy, did he. Now, after we finished that dinner, I asked him a dumb question. I said, was it worth it? And the reason that it was dumb is because of how he looked. You know, when you loosen your belt a little bit and you lean back and you have that expression of complete satisfaction, he was in utopia in that moment. It was a dumb question because, yes, of course it was worth it. Most of us understand that principle a little bit. Maybe many of us have actually done the very same thing. That oftentimes a little bit of sacrifice today or in this moment can go a long way for tomorrow. This principle applies to the Christian life just as well as it does to everything else. A little bit of sacrifice now will reap eternal rewards. Now, don't misunderstand. We do not make sacrifices just so the Lord rewards us. That's not serving God. That's serving ourselves. That's serving the reward rather than the rewarder. That wouldn't be discipleship. That would be really us trying to manipulate God. We sacrifice now because we know what is at stake has eternal significance. We sacrifice now because we know that this present world is not our home, because we know that even the most permanent and valuable thing in all of creation will soon fade away. Only the things of God's kingdom will endure into eternity. We sacrifice so that we can grow in holiness. We sacrifice so that others can come to saving faith in Christ. We sacrifice so that others might grow in their own discipleship as they grow closer to the Lord. But in God's goodness, he does reward faithful disciples. We do not know exactly what those rewards will be like, but at a minimum, it will include the eternal, hear that, eternal, never ceasing, never fading joy that will come from knowing that God was glorified in what we did. At a minimum, we will have the eternal joy of knowing that we pleased our Savior. When we're facing the moments where we are counting the costs and deciding whether or not to die to ourselves, we can remind ourselves that the little temporary sacrifices of today are going to carry an eternal rewarding significance. It would be enough simply for God to call us to sacrifice and then for us to simply do it. But the God that we serve is not just a God. He's a God who is good, who is loving, who is full of a superabundant grace, a grace that gives even when it's not earned or deserved. And so the same thing holds true of our service to him. He is gracious in giving us gifts. Now, Luke records for us a second encounter that kind of immediately follows along the road. And it says this in 59. And to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Here we see the second type of grace that disciples receive, and that is the grace needed for urgency. Now, if you're like me, whenever we first read this encounter, we might think that this man's father had just recently died, and he was asking Jesus for time just to go back real quick and bury him. But that is pretty certainly not the case. During this time, burying those who died was an immediate and serious responsibility for the Jews. When a relative died, the Jews would sit with the body, and then you would bury them within 24 hours. You wouldn't leave. From the moment of death until burial, you wouldn't depart from that person if they were a close relative like a father. And so what this situation is that this man apparently had an aging parent and was asking for permission to tend to him for the remainder of his life. And then, and only then, would he follow Jesus as a disciple. Now make no mistake, the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother still stands. And Jesus, we have recorded for us in the gospel, absolutely insisted that we continue to keep it. But in this case, Jesus apparently discerned that this man was using his situation with his aging father as an excuse to delay his discipleship. Maybe this man was on the fence and he was looking to buy time to make up his mind. Maybe he saw the road to Jerusalem and saw that it was long and hard, and he was looking for a justifiable way out. We're not sure. But the Lord apparently discerned that this man was using his aging father as an excuse not to follow him. Sometimes the things that stand in the way of our own discipleship, of us following Jesus, is not sinful in itself. Sometimes the thing that's standing in the way by itself is a righteous and good thing. But we might use something good in order to justify why we're not going to do what we believe the Lord is calling us to do. Jesus responds to this man by saying, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Verse 60. Now Jesus is telling this man to let the spiritually dead take care of the physically dying. Even those who are not Christians have a good idea of how to compassionately take care of someone who is dying. And so this man, Jesus was pointing out, was not quite as essential as he thought himself to be. Let us remember that this man that Jesus is encountering, like us, has two fathers, an earthly father and a heavenly father. And his father in heaven has sent his own son, Jesus Christ, with this urgent mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God. His heavenly Father had a great claim on this man's life, and if this man was to ignore that claim or to make that claim subservient to some other claim, it would be a very grave mistake. Now, there's a principle here that we must get right and not misapply. It is near and dear to the Lord's heart that we take care of aging parents. Perhaps one of the greatest callings on a Christian is to take care of an ailing and aging parent. Serving Christ often means serving the dying. It's a privilege. It's something that we are called to do that honors the Lord, and the Lord is glorified by it. But this particular encounter in Luke 9 is taking place on the road to the crucifixion. Time was short, and this man could not afford to let anything stand in the way of his discipleship. In this particular instance, it was more important for him to follow Christ right then and there, and more important for him to join him on the road than for him to do anything else. He had a commission directly from the lips of the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So let's apply this to our own lives now. Is there anything that you are allowing to stand in the way of what you believe God is calling you to do? Are you delaying discipleship for something, even something good? We might say that we have to wait until our children grow up and leave the house before we can really pursue radical discipleship, or we at least have to wait until they're a little bit more self-sufficient. We may be waiting until things are more stable financially. Are we waiting to do ministry, either within the church or outside of the church, until we're just a little bit more mature, or until we're out of school, or until we have just a little bit better health? Are we waiting until retirement, when we'll have an abundance of free time? Do we need to wait until we have more energy before we do things like teach Sunday school? Do things need to quiet down at work a bit before we go on that short-term missions trip that we know that we would have, that we want to go on, that we think that the Lord is calling us to? There are many things that we may rationalize as good reasons why we cannot do what God is calling us to do. But we have to recognize that there are things that do prevent us from serving the Lord in the way he's calling us. But there are things then that we use as excuses, and those are two separate categories. How do we set those things that are excuses aside? What do we do to shed that type of selfishness? Well, we start by remembering the reason why foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to rest his head. The reason why the Son of Man had no place to rest his head was because he set aside his comfort to seek and to save the lost. Jesus set aside the glory of heaven to descend to earth in difficulty to save his enemies, those who were spiritually dead, to save even us. Jesus counted the cost of discipleship. He counted the cost of his ministry, and he knew that pursuing the glory of the Father and the good of the lost was worth the price. Whatever cost there is to us to likewise pursue glorifying the Father and saving the lost is also absolutely worth it. Eternal judgment is serious, and the brevity of life is fleeting. Jesus' mission to save the lost was urgent, and so he set aside even basic comforts in order to rescue those who were dead in their sin and trespasses. That urgency, selflessness, and commitment to the Father and to the elect is ultimately what saved all of us who are in Christ. That same urgent demand is now at play in our present dark age. There are many who need to hear the gospel for the first time. There are many who need to be discipled by that gospel for the thousandth time. Jesus is still seeking and saving the lost, And he calls us to be part of the church's mission to make disciples among all the nations. And the question is, will you heed that call? Now, the third and final encounter will show us that following Christ demands focus. And so, God will give us the grace needed for focus. Now, this other man, this third man, who probably heard this last exchange in 9:61 says, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." Now, there's actually a biblical precedent for this request. We read all the way back in 1 Kings 19 that when Elijah put his cloak on Elisha, signaling his call to discipleship, Elisha asked permission to go back home to kiss his father and mother before following Elijah. We also read that Elisha burnt his plow, butchered his oxen, and then hosted a feast for his family and his friends. Now, Jesus knew this incident very well, and he may have even had it in mind because he says, in response to this, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." He says that in verse 62. But these situations were not exactly the same. You see, when Jesus talked about putting one's hand to the plow, he was saying that even normal family considerations must give way to the demands of discipleship. Now, the farming proverb that Jesus used describes how you plow straight in a field. You keep your eyes forward the whole time. If you keep looking back over your shoulder to see if you're still lined up properly, you're going to end up zigzagging all over the place as you do that. I can remember driver's ed when I was 15, being on the road driving 35 miles an hour and saying to my instructor, "I don't know why anybody would want to go faster than 35. And while I'm doing that, I'm getting over pretty close to the edge, and then I turn back, and every time I would talk to her, it would be like that. Well, that's how plowing works. And Jesus is saying that's how discipleship works. If we want to have straight discipleship, we look forward to the glory set before us because of the finished work of Christ. We look forward to Christ's return, to his completed mission. We look forward to his love being consummated in the unification of heaven and earth, and the unification of all Christians, all those who have ever put their faith in Christ, to be with Christ forever. It's only when we start to look back at what we left that our discipleship begins to turn off the road. This farming proverb that Jesus is giving is to point out that this is not what Elisha did when he went home to say goodbye. Elisha wasn't turning his plow back. Instead, he went home to make a definitive, complete break with his old way of life. That's why Elisha burnt his plow. He was done with farming for good, and he would never, ever go back. But this man in Luke 9 apparently would be tempted to stay home if he went back. Jesus was trying to spare this man temptation and failure. What we glean from this encounter is that those who pine after what they left behind in order to follow Christ, those who are always remembering fondly and regretting leaving the comforts of home, those who dream about what life would have been like if they had not begun their journey with Jesus, those people, Jesus says, are unfit for the kingdom of God. They have divided affections that show a faulty perspective. Their divided affections show that they are confused about what is worth loving and what is worth serving. They love and long for things that are not worth their soul. We run into trouble as disciples when we do look over our shoulder. We run into trouble because we begin to love again those things that we ought to hate by now. And we begin to hate those things which by now we should have learned to love. Our hearts are not very good guides. When somebody tells you to follow your heart, plug your ears, because that's a horrible advice. Your heart is fickle. On your very, very best day, your heart still can't see into the future. On your worst day, your heart is lying to you and deceiving you, sometimes on purpose, sometimes because it is believing the lies and the deceptions of the world. Our hearts are not very good guides. They're easily influenced and easily tricked. They sink naturally to lesser loves, to loving pleasure, to love easy living, or wealth, or the fickle affections of other people. Our hearts sink to loving many temporary and unpredictable things. But we are called instead to have clear heads and firm hearts. We're called to see the Lord clearly, to see and to know that our God is good. And we ought to taste and see the Lord's goodness and kindness, and to see and savor his glory. When we behold how great he is, it becomes silly and backwards to love those things that are set against him. If we catch ourselves longing after the things that we left in order to follow Christ, we have to immediately recognize that and confess it as sin and doubt. We must ask the Lord to change our hearts so that we do love the right things, so that we love him. And we must do whatever we can to feed those new affections that we have in Christ while starving those old affections that must die. This means that we should be students of righteousness. We should study what is righteous and good. What does that mean? It means that we first go to God's Word to read what God has told us is good and right and worth loving. And we don't just memorize those scriptures and memorize lists of things that are good. We then move on to study and to really consider what is good about that thing. Have you ever spent time reflecting on why submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is good? What's so great about being mutually submissive? What's so great about serving someone else at my own expense? Well, when you think about it and you begin to imagine in your mind someone growing closer to the Lord or benefiting from you, you begin to see that, yes, my selfless sacrifice is a good thing. Have you ever considered why tithing and giving to missionaries is a good thing? We don't do it just because the Lord has asked us to do it. We don't do it certainly to earn any of his blessings. But when we think about the effects that that has, when someone comes to know the Lord because of the work of the missionary, and the generations that come and are blessed because of that, we see, yes, this actually is a very great and good thing to do. Sometimes we are slow to do those things that the Lord has called us to do because we don't have a good picture in our minds of why those things are important and good. Instead, we relegate good works to a list of rules that we simply have to follow. But no set of rules, however well-meaning they are, can save us, and no set of rules could ever possibly sanctify us. Only the love that comes from Christ, given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can create within us our love for Christ in return that is needed for us to follow him well. It's the only way that works. The only way to give good gifts to the Lord, the only way to walk in the good works that the Lord has prepared for us to walk in is for us to first behold, believe, claim, and rest in the love of God as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we experience that love and we rest in it and we believe in it, our love and our affection for Christ is planted and watered and tended to until it grows into maturity, the maturity of which is the fruit of our lives, our good works. Back in Greensboro, our church had a cornhole tournament, much like the ones that we now put on here at Harvest. And the first time that we did that, everybody was excited, and we were in the process of asking for volunteers to bring cornhole sets. But because we lived in God's country, his favorite place on earth, the South, nobody had cornhole sets. So we had a little bit of a problem. Our deacons came up with a wonderful solution, and we had a cornhole work day. And what that was is anybody that wanted to build a cornhole set showed up on a Saturday. So families came with nothing. None of us had anything. The deacons had everything. They had the raw material of the wood and the bolts and nuts and everything. They had the saws and the drills, and they kind of walked you through a makeshift assembly line where one step at a time, a deacon would give you the tool needed, give you the instruction on how to do it, and then help you do whatever it is that you needed to do. Many of the people there were drilling for the first time or cutting holes in wood for the first time. And so by the end of the day, even though each family showed up with absolutely nothing, they worked hard, and in the end, they left with a set of cornhole boards. Everything that we needed, we didn't have. The deacons did. The deacons had everything that we needed. Everything that we need today, this morning, everything that we need this upcoming week for our discipleship, we don't have. We don't have it on our own. But the great high deacon, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, does. And he doesn't dangle it out for us to jump up and reach. He gives it to us graciously. He gives us everything that we need in order to walk on the road of discipleship. Everything that we could possibly need or imagine, he supplies it all to those who put their faith in him. We can have confidence then as we approach the trials of life, and we can have confidence even this morning as we approach this upcoming week, knowing that even though we don't have what it takes within us to respond to his call of discipleship well, what we do have is a Savior who sees our weakness and who supplies us abundantly, even superabundantly, with all that we could ever possibly need or imagine. Let us then pray that we recognize God's provisions, and that when we do recognize them, that we take full advantage of them, even now as we close this time in prayer. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for all the ways that you have gifted us, all the ways that you have supplied the things that we need in the moment. Lord, help us to trust you moment by moment, trusting in your goodness, trusting in your providence, trusting that you will indeed work all things out for your glory and for the good of those who have been called according to your name. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to worship you this morning, that these truths would be sealed in our hearts and minds, that we might carry them with us this upcoming week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.